All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 41 tonight, and just a little bit in Psalm 55, but we're basically going to look at the 41st Psalm for our study this evening as we talk about the prophecies of Jesus. We are have looked at several in the book of Psalms, and there's still a couple more we want to consider. But this one is interesting for a couple of reasons that I hope we'll see as we go through. But we'll talk about how this psalm predicts the fact that Jesus would be betrayed by one who was his friend. And, of course, that is Judas. But in order to do that, we need to talk a little bit about this psalm and the setting of it and what it means. So we'll do that first of all. And you notice that this Psalm 41 says to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And so, just like the last psalm that we studied, and several of them, it's a song written by David, and it was meant for worship, and that's why it is directed to the chief musician for him to do what he needed to do with it. But if you look also just real quick at Psalm 55, the heading of that psalm, it's one that adds a statement there that gives a little more information. But it says, to the chief musician on Neganoth. And then it's called a maskil, a psalm of David. That word, Neganoth, is a word that refers to stringed instruments. And we know that under the Old Testament system, especially in the time of David, that instrumental music was a part of their singing. And so it indicates that David had written the lyrics, and either that God directed this song to be particularly focused on the string instruments. And so maybe the director of the string instruments would write the music, the melody for the song, or in some way it had to do with that individual taking responsibility over this psalm and it being used in worship. But it's an interesting, you know, idea and a concept that we often read these psalms and we think about that they're sung, we know that they're songs, but sometimes we don't think about, you know, the melody. And David was not just a poet, and of course he wrote by inspiration, but God also used his natural abilities. But not just focusing on the poetry, but certain psalms were to be sung in a certain kind of way. And it's kind of directed that way in different ones. So some have a different mood, and so they would need a different rhythm or a different instrumentation or whatever. And it's just kind of a fascinating part of the book of Psalms. And, you know, it's just one of those interesting things. But both of these Psalms are set in the same context of events in David's life. And they have to do with the time when David was exiled. Even though he was king, he was exiled from Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. And so with, you know, that kind of in mind as background, we're looking at a time when David was in great distress over the situation, primarily because he is the true king of Israel and God had chosen him for that role. And David, perhaps more than anyone else, took that very seriously, certainly more than the kings who followed. He was the best of all of them. And so he knew what he was to do as king and tried in the best way possible, as much as he could, to lead the people in following God. And so for the first part of his, you know, reign, or when he was coming to power, he was on the run from Saul, and then he reigned only over the southern kingdom for 7 years. And now toward the end of his reign, he's been kicked out of Jerusalem. And so the best king that ever would exist in Israel's history, you know, the beginning and the end of his reign is all chaos because of sin. And part of it's his sin, but most of it is the sins of the people. They didn't want a good king. They wanted a king to let them do what they wanted to do. And so David was mistreated and misunderstood and abused throughout his reign as king, yet he still accomplished so much for God and for the nation of Israel that it's amazing to think about, even though he was in many ways vilified and you know all the things that happened to him. So with that in mind, let's read starting in verse 1 of Psalm 41, the first three verses. where David says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in sickness." And so David begins this psalm by talking about the fact that the person who considers the poor is one of God's blessed. Now, Psalm 40 ended, verse 17, with David saying, "But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." And we studied Psalm 40 in our last lesson, and we note at the end of that, David was going through all of these difficulties, and in some ways he had felt like maybe God had forgotten him, but his faith is restored, and you know he's devoted and dedicated to the Lord, but he recognizes that he is poor and needy. Now, David was king of Israel. He had plenty of money, right? How can David say, "I am poor"? Well, it's because the word for poor doesn't just refer to someone who is in need of material possessions or money or anything like that. This word for poor primarily refers to a person who is low, someone who's been brought low by the circumstances of life, someone who is weakened. So it can refer to those who are sick and in need of help. It can refer to someone who's being oppressed and in need of strengthening and encouragement, or any number of things, also including someone who needs money. But when we hear the word poor, that's generally what we think of. Somebody doesn't have any money, so we give them some money, and we've helped the poor. But that's not what the Bible is teaching us. That's part of it, but it's not all of what it means to consider the poor. So we need to understand this. This idea of considering the poor is to think upon them and to look carefully at their situation and see what we can do to help them. It's the same idea from James 1:27 about visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction. It doesn't just mean go knock on the door and visit them, but it means to look at their situation and see what can I do to help, and then to help them. And it's the same idea here that David is talking about. Now, I want us to consider, because we're going to talk about Judas when we get down to verse 9 of this psalm particularly, but in John 12, when Jesus rebuked Judas, and Judas was kind of the ringleader behind what was happening here, he also rebukes those who were in agreement with Judas. But I want us to think about it in terms of what he says concerning Judas. You remember that Jesus, in this context, had been in Bethany, excuse me, where Lazarus, of course, had been raised from the dead, and he ate a meal with them. And verse 3 tells us that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" So Judas says, instead of breaking this and pouring it on Jesus' feet and wasting it, we should have sold it and used it to help the poor. But then what's inserted here in verse 6 is, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein." And so it was understood by Jesus, and it's understood by John now when he's looking back and writing this by inspiration, that Judas didn't really care about the poor. And that's part of the reprimand here, that he pretended to care for the poor, but he actually only cared about himself. He made the ploy that we could have used this money to do good for people who are in need, but what he really wanted to do was to turn that into money so he could take some of it for himself. He didn't care about those who were suffering and those who were in need. So in verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And it's important to notice here two things, that one of the things that condemned Judas was this hypocrisy toward caring about the poor and desiring the money for himself, and Jesus' statement that the poor will always be with you. And that, of course, includes people who are in need physically of food and clothing and shelter and those things, but it's also, you know, the broad spectrum of the poor. There's always going to be someone who is in need. And Jesus was not always going to be here, and so it was perfectly acceptable for Mary to anoint him as she did for his burying, because there are always going to be opportunities to help the poor. And so the challenge is for us as Christians to be like Jesus and to truly care for the poor and minister to them and not be like Judas and say that we care about the poor and not do anything about it. And that's true of us individually as Christians. It's true as congregations, that we have the responsibility of helping those who are in need, and especially those who are in spiritual need. So there's a connection here to Judas already in the, you know, opening statement of this psalm, that it has to do with those who consider the poor. God's care for the poor, both physically and especially spiritually, of course, is found throughout the scriptures. There are any number of Old Testament instructions for them to care for the poor. Even when they came to the land of Canaan, they were to always remember the poor when they, you know, harvested their crops, and in everything that they did, they were to care for those who were in need. And that's certainly true in the New Testament. We know Matthew 25, Jesus talks about, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison, and you visited me. The Lord expects us to help those who are in need. When you've done it unto one of these, you've done it unto me, is the principle. God wants us to care for the poor. That statement in Acts 20:35, when Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive, is in the context of helping those who are in need. And it's more blessed to do good for others than to receive from others. And that statement ties directly back to what David said here in the psalm. So notice that this psalm begins with a beatitude, the word blessed. Blessed is he. When we read the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we understand the importance of those statements. If I want to be a true follower of Jesus and be one of God's blessed, ultimately, to inherit the promise made to Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If I want to be one of those blessed individuals, then I have to have the characteristics there in the Sermon on the Mount. But I also have to have this characteristic. I have to be a person who considers the poor. And that's essential to being a follower of God, because that's the kind of person that God is. He cares for the poor. And he's demonstrated that ultimately through Jesus. And we were the ones who were poor and needy, like David said he was, because we were lost in sin. And God gave the ultimate sacrifice in order to meet the need that we had, forgiveness. That, of course, was the death of his son on the cross. So this psalm begins with this beatitude, and David is saying, blessed is he that considereth the poor, reminding us that David was a person in his life who always considered the poor. David was a man that even though he was king, he looked out for those who were in need throughout the kingdom. And we think about Mephibosheth and how he helped him in his loyalty to his promise to Jonathan. But this is one example of so many things that David did to help those who were in need, in whatever way they were in need. And so he says, I have been that kind of person. I am one of God's blessed. Therefore, the Lord is going to take care of me. And so his trust in God was based on the fact that God is true to his word. And since David was a man after God's own heart and was striving to please God in all that he did, he knew that God would keep his promise to him. And so that's what those blessings are in verses 2 and 3. The Lord, first of all, the end of verse 1, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. David's in a very troublesome situation, and things look very dark for him, but he knows that God is going to deliver him. He knows that the Lord will preserve him, verse 2, keep him alive, that he'll be blessed on the earth. He'll not be turned over to his enemies, but the Lord is going to strengthen him on the bed of languishing. So David's bed, you know, we read several times in the Psalms how he went nights without sleep because of all of the pressures he was facing as king. But God was going to give him strength and help him to overcome this sickness. And whether that's a physical sickness or a, you know, emotional sickness, whatever David was going through, it was weighing upon him heavily, and it probably made him sick physically. But God's going to take care of him through all of that. And so he knows that he's been doing right, and God's going to keep his promises, but he's also looking for and longing for people who would care for the poor. And so he has done that for others. Where are the ones who will do that for him? Now that he's in trouble and he's in this very difficult situation, who's going to help him? Even if no one does, he knows God will, but he's reminding the people of Israel and us that the blessed person is the one who considers the poor. And we need to remember that. We might look at the king of Israel and say, well, he's not poor. He has everything that he needs. But we have to look deeper at the situation he was facing and stand for what is right. And so that's what David is seeking for. Now, that brings us to verse 4. In verse 4 down through verse 9, David is trusting in God's promises, but he's in a very difficult situation. And he mentions several things here that were going on that we want to think about quickly. He says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so David is talking about the situations that he's facing, the various problems. First of all, there was the problem of his own sin, which he says in verse 4, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And so David obviously had committed sins and suffered because of those, but he was not a person to pretend as though he hadn't done wrong. And he acknowledged it before God openly and asked for God's forgiveness and for God's healing. And he's done that not just here, but on several different occasions in the Psalms. So David knew that he had done wrong, but he made it right with God. And because of that, he wants God now to bless him and to deliver him. But that's the first problem that always has to be taken care of, is our sins. Everything else is secondary, because, you know, everything else can work out in whatever way it does. But like we just saying, what will it profit if we lose our soul, right? We can have everything else, but if we're lost, then we've lost everything. So sin is first. Then secondly, there is the problem of those who were slandering his reputation. He says, mine enemies speak evil of me. And so whatever they could construe in a way to make David look like the bad guy, that's what they were doing. And they were even asking, when shall he die and his name perish? Now that's particularly, you know, appropriate for someone like Absalom, who wanted his dad to die so he could take the throne. And he's trying to take it anyway, but he couldn't wait for David to be dead. And he had convinced many of the people of Israel to have that same desire. If we could just get rid of this old man, Absalom could come in and he would be the greatest king ever, is what they thought. But David was God's chosen and his anointed. And so they were spreading these slanderous reports about David so that people would wish for his death. And what a horrible thing to do. And then in verse 6, he says that if someone comes to see him, because he was sick, because he was in a bad situation, he said they were doing so dishonestly and hypocritically. They pretended like they were coming to check on me, but what they were really doing was gathering iniquity to themselves. And then when they would go abroad, they would tell it. They would try to talk to David to find out something that they could use against him and then go out and spread that. We don't need David to be our king because this is what I just heard and what I just found out. And so they would slander his name and be dishonest in their dealings concerning him. In connection with that, I want to read from Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 26, starting in verse 24. And listen to this statement and see how it applies in that psalm. The wise man said, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation." And so he says, these people dissemble against me. They lie. They're full of deceit. And so even when they say something that is nice about me, don't listen to them, because he says there are seven abominations in their heart. Their heart is full of deceit and wickedness, and they're only going to say something good so they can later turn around and use it against me, against the person here. And so that's what David's enemies were doing. They were lying about him and pretending to be friendly toward him, but only trying to find some way to undermine him so they could remove him from being king. And then there's the problem of gossip and backbiting in verse 7. "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt." So they hated him, which was the first problem. And then secondly, they were talking about him behind his back, whispering, starting a whisper campaign. We hear those words sometimes, spreading these little innuendos and rumors and bits of gossip to undermine people's belief in their king and their trust in him, so that the people would want to get rid of him and he could be replaced by Absalom. Then verse 8, we understand that this had, you know, national implications. He says, "An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." And so when they would start spreading through the kingdom, David is really sick. He's so sick that now that he's taken to his bed, he's never going to recover from this. That has implications. When you hear that the king is sick and he's at the point of death, that affects the whole nation, because you have to have a new king and all of those things. And the heart of it is, they said, "An evil disease cleaveth fast unto him." The word for evil in that verse is the word Belial. So we read about the sons of Belial, or Belial, sometimes we say. That's this word here, and it's a word that means a person who's worthless, who's good for nothing. And so it literally says a Belial, a worthless word is upon him. And so sometimes that can be construed in the form of a disease, but it's actually the idea of, you know, them saying that David, for whatever reason, because of his sins or whatever, that God is against him and he's brought David down and he's never going to recover. And so there's evil upon him, and we ought to turn away from evil and have another king. So again, they're doing everything that they can to undermine him, and it has an effect upon the whole nation. And then in verse 9, there's the problem of betrayal. David says, "My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And so this is clearly a reference to Ahithophel, who was David's one of his closest counselors and a dear friend, and one in whom he trusted completely, who betrayed him and who turned and went along with Absalom in his rebellion. So I want to read just a couple of verses to remind us of that event, that story. Over in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 15 and verse 12. Chapter 15 tells us about Absalom and how he started his rebellion against David by charming the people and making them think he was something that he wasn't. And then when he decided that it was time to rebel and to actually start the overthrow of David, he included Ahithophel. Verse 12 says that Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Galonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And so once they got Ahithophel to go along with this, it gave great credence to Absalom. It made him look more legitimate because Ahithophel was so trusted by David and was such an intimate part of that inner circle of his reign as king. So when he comes over to Absalom's side, you know, it's a terrible thing. Remember also that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so maybe he'd been pretending to be David's friend all this time, but inwardly he held this hatred toward him. But whatever happened, he was one who should have been close to David and turned against him. The rest of the story is down in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15. It says, "One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so David didn't pray, you know, for his death or anything like that. He just prayed that if he gave counsel, that God would work against it so that it wouldn't be good counsel. Now, all the time he'd been counseling David, it had been good counsel because they were in sync and they were in sync with God. But now David's praying for it not to be that way. So in chapter 16 and verse 23, Ahithophel gives advice to Absalom. And it says, "The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So when you came to this man for advice, it was like talking to a prophet of God. And his counsel had been strong and you know, good and just and all of those things. But this is where it all starts to go wrong for Ahithophel and also for Absalom. So then in chapter 17 in verse 14, it says, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." And so there are a couple of things going on there. Hushai was one of David's friends who remained loyal to him, and he went into the counsels of Absalom as a spy. And so when Ahithophel would say, "You should do this," Hushai would say, "I think it's better if we do this." And he was trying to undermine Ahithophel on behalf of David and for God, in order to bring down Absalom. And that's exactly what happened eventually. So this was the Lord working against him. So finally, verse 23, it says, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." So when he realized that Absalom wasn't listening to him anymore, he no longer had the ear of Absalom. So if Absalom becomes king, he's not going to trust Ahithophel because he's a traitor, so he would kill him. And if David remains king, he's betrayed David, and so David would kill him. So he said, you know, I've messed up in every way. So he went home and killed himself. And that's the problem with, you know, betrayal. So Ahithophel is the primary application of what we're reading here in Psalm 41, a true and trusted friend of David who lifted up his heel against him and betrayed him. So the nature of that betrayal and the depth of it is what we read about in Psalm 55. So I just want to read these few verses, and Psalm 55, of course, is great as well, and it's a little longer. It deals with the same situation and gives, you know, insight in a different way concerning it. But this is what it says concerning the betrayal down at verse number 12. David says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And so this was a man who was David's friend and one he considered his equal. And again, David's king, so this is someone that he held in very high regard as a true and loyal friend. They took counsel together. They talked about, you know, important things together. They ate together. They even went to worship God together. They walked in God's house together. Yet that's the one who turned against him. And David said, if it had been mine enemy, I could have handled that, because you expect it from your enemy. You don't expect it from a friend. If it was someone who hated me, I could have just kept myself from him. But this was my friend, and we had fellowship with one another. And so it made the betrayal, you know, even worse and more heartbreaking. And then down at verse 20, he says, he hath put forth his hands against such that be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And so there's faithfulness in God, that God will never betray us, but sometimes friends do. And so it was a person that David was at peace with. They had a covenant with one another. They were friends, and everything seemed to be fine. And then the next thing he knows, he's turned against him. And that's the heartbreak of the situation. And that's, again, what we're reading about in Psalm 41. So real quick, the end of that psalm, Psalm 41, and verses 10 through 13, it ends with David praising God because God is faithful, even when men are not, and when men act terribly and do what they did to David, and even friends betray, God is faithful. And here's what he says in verse 10, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And so David ends with this idea of exaltation. The godly, like David, are exalted over their enemies. This is what he says there in verse number 10, that God would raise him up. He wouldn't be defeated, but he would overcome. The godly are exalted in the blessings that God bestows upon them. So David says, I know that you favor me because my enemy hasn't triumphed over me, but I'm going to be exalted over them. So God's blessings. The godly are exalted in their integrity. So he says God upholds him in his integrity, in his righteousness, in doing what is right. And then lastly there in verse 13, of course, the godly are exalted in praise to God. And notice that it's from everlasting to everlasting. God is always to be praised because he is always faithful. And then he says, let it be so and let it be so. Amen and amen. So this is the absolute truth about God. You can always count on him. Even when the world turns against you, God never will. And that's what allowed David to endure that difficult time and then, of course, return to the throne and continue to reign over Israel. So understanding the psalm, let's talk real quick about verse number 9 and how that relates to Judas in the New Testament. So the verse again says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And so this passage that talks about all of David's troubles, they all also apply to Jesus, except the one about sin. David's first problem was his own sin. Jesus didn't have any sins, of course, that needed to be forgiven. But everything that David faced, Jesus faced, and even greater than David had faced it. And so when Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that's really what happened. He endured everything that David had endured, except, of course, the sin part that we talked about. So this verse number 9, is applied directly to Judas. In John 13 and verse 18, when the disciples were in the upper room with Jesus, and he just washed their feet before they ate together, he said, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And then he very specifically says in verse 21, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." So when he quoted this verse, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted his heel against me," he was talking about one who would betray him. And then he tells us in verses 26 and 27 who that was. He answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So we're told very clearly that that statement in the psalm had an application to one who would betray Jesus, and that person was Judas. So with that in mind, let's think about what that verse says. It says that one who was my own familiar friend. Well, Judas was obviously a friend of Jesus. He was closely associated with him, and when he betrayed him with a kiss, which is the greeting of a friend. Luke 22:47-48, which was in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus even said, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's the greeting of a friend. Now, it's interesting that those in the denominational world will try to point out and say that the Jesus in the New Testament only quoted the last part of this verse because Judas was never a friend of Jesus. He never was truly saved. He was never truly converted. He was never truly a disciple, because they believe once saved, always saved. And if Judas was saved at one point in time, then he always had to be saved. But he betrayed Jesus, and they can't have the man who betrayed Jesus being saved. So instead they say Judas was never really saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It shows us that he was one of the disciples and one of the apostles, just like the others. But anyway, they try to make that play on what happens here. But he greeted him as a friend, and Jesus accepted that kiss as a greeting from a friend, even though he knew what Judas was doing. But notice also that Judas had been a trusted companion of Jesus and the disciples. The verse says, "In whom I trusted." And we read from John 13 just a moment ago, from John 12, verse 6 a moment ago, which tells us that Judas had the bag, which means he was the treasurer of the disciples. In John 13:29, it says it again, "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So if someone, you know, if there's a person in the group that you don't trust, who's really not your friend, and you don't think that, you know, he's going to be loyal to you, you don't make him the treasurer. They trusted Judas, right? He was seen as one of them, and they entrusted all of their money to him. And so he was a friend and he was trusted, just like we read there in the psalm. And then it says, "Which did eat of my bread." And you think about all the times when Judas had been privileged to eat with Jesus. And eating a meal together is a statement of fellowship. And it's a time for strengthening bonds of fellowship, to be able to talk to one another as you eat together. And Judas had done that so many times with Jesus. Not only that, but he had eaten of food that was miraculously provided by Jesus on those occasions when he fed the multitudes of 3,000 and a 5,000. And then on top of all that, and what, you know, makes this the worst part of all, is that here he is in the upper room at the institution of the Lord's Supper and eating with Jesus, and then he turns and betrays him. Luke's account of this in Luke 22:19 makes this very clear for us. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.'" And so when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Judas was there and his hands were on the table with him. So instituting the Lord's Supper, Judas ate of that meal and then turned around and betrayed the Lord. It's interesting that in John's account of the gospel, he uses very specific words here in the Greek that are used in his gospel account only for eating the flesh of Jesus, as Jesus talks about earlier in the book. So there's a word that's just kind of a general word for eating, and then this specific word, and he uses that in relation to what happened here in the quotation of the psalm. So Judas shows, you know, the depth of his betrayal, that he could be at that meal, the Last Supper, with the Lord and eat with him, and then turn against him the way that he did. And so the last part of the psalm says that he hath lifted up his heel against me. And that's a statement that had to do with the idea of the man feeds the horse, and then as he's walking away, the horse turns and kicks him. That's the idea, to violently kick someone with your heel. And to do it with your foot or with your shoe was also a sign of great disrespect in that culture. So there's disrespect mixed with violence, and that's exactly what Judas did in his betrayal of the Lord. It not only disrespected Jesus, but it led to the tremendous suffering that he would endure. Yet all of this was done in fulfillment of Scripture. John 17:12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So we read that over in John 12, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says it again here. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So three times we're told that this was fulfillment of Scripture. But that statement is an interesting statement, because it's not, you know, like Joel 2 quoted in Acts 2, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This statement, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, is a more general idea. And what it has to do with is the fact that Psalm 41 and verse 9 initially applied to Ahithophel. But what it means is, when it talks about that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that this was not a specific prophecy just about Jesus, but there's a bigger relationship at play here. So David is a type of Christ. David is the type, Jesus is the antitype. And because of that, many of the things that happen in David's life prefigure and foreshadow things that would happen in Jesus' life. And this is one of those things. David's betrayal by Ahithophel was a foreshadowing and a type of what Judas would do when he betrayed Jesus. And that also follows through with their suicide. And so Ahithophel going home and hanging himself foreshadowed what Judas would do. He would throw back the silver pieces that he'd received, and then he went and hanged himself. Matthew 27 and verse 5. And so it's a type and a type relationship, more than a specific prophecy being fulfilled. It shows that God also prophesied in broader ways, and this is one of those. So what we learn from all this, of course, is that the Lord is faithful. And we started tonight, Joe led us in singing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And that's the perfect song to go along with what we're thinking about here, that David thought he had a good friend in Ahithophel, but he betrayed him and went on the side of his enemy. Judas was seen to be a friend of Jesus and the disciples, but he betrayed him. But David was loyal. And more than that, God was loyal to David. Jesus was faithful in all that he did, and God was faithful to him. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus talks about a man laying down his life for his friends. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you." And so we can be friends of the Lord if we live in obedience to his will. In Matthew 12:50, he talks about the one who obeys his word is his brother and sister and mother and father. There's a family relationship with Jesus. And of course, James 2 and verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, if we believe God and are made righteous in the same way that Abraham was, we can also be friends of God. And that's important to remember, that God wants that kind of relationship with us. We have to, you know, fulfill our part in that. God is always faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon us. He will never betray us. But we as Christians have to make sure that we don't betray him, that we don't become like Judas and reject him and rebel against him. You think about Peter denying the Lord. There's that fear that comes into play, and because of that, he doesn't stand up as he should. How that must have felt to Jesus, very similar to Judas' betrayal. And so we must never live in such a way that we show to the world that we don't truly believe in Jesus, that we don't really follow him or believe in his word or obey his gospel. We have to always be willing to stand up for him, for his word, for his church, and for what is right, because that's how we confess Christ. And if we do that, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven, and we'll live together in that wonderful home that he's prepared for us. And so we learned the lesson from Judas to be faithful disciples, not hypocritical, not just pretending, acting like we truly care about the poor or truly want to follow Jesus, but from the deepest part of our heart, we are totally committed to him and to following him and to living with him in heaven. So another prophecy about Jesus, this betrayal by a friend, and it's heartbreaking to read about and to be reminded of. Let's make sure that we're not ones who break Jesus' heart, but we'll be true and loyal and faithful even unto death, and he, through his faithfulness, will give us that eternal home in heaven. If you're here tonight and you're not ready to meet the Lord, your sins are not forgiven, have not been washed away by his blood, he's a friend who has provided everything that we need, including that eternal home in heaven. If we'll come to him on his terms and obey his gospel, he will forgive us and save us. Hear God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live a faithful life. If you've never done those things, we can help you. Or if you have and have gone astray, come back home through repentance, confession of your wrong, just like David did, and ask God for forgiveness. And we'll pray with you, for you. God will forgive and he will restore. Be faithful to us as we are faithful to him, and heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?